Well, good morning, everybody. And we're in Matthew 19, and we're going to finish chapter 19 today. And let me read our text this morning. It's a bunch of verses beginning in verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farm for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is God's word. Church, when I was many moons ago, when I was in college, I was a married student. I started kind of late. I was already married with children, with kids. That was my peer group. By the way, those are the people I hung out with, you know, the married students with kids. A lot of these people, they're ministry students, so they were like kind of, most of this crowd were like change of career kind of people. Most of my friends were like 10 years my senior, but I hung out with them because we had the same life experience. We had families, we had kids, we were starting school and all that. Most of these students worked full time and they went to college full time. So this crowd rolled on not much sleep. That's how we did things. I remember my first semester, it literally, no joke, I slept 3 hours a night for my whole first semester. And then later on, I was able to tweak that and work with my work schedule and got, you know, solid, you know, 5 or 6 or something like that. I actually got more rest than the Marines, right? That's how it was. Anyway, married students, they are a tired bunch. They are a tired bunch. So it won't surprise you when I tell you that one of my married friend comrades named Kevin, this guy left his night job and he went to school, went to college for his first morning class. And he got there a little early. And so he fell asleep at his desk. You know, he's just waiting for things to begin. So he fell asleep at his desk. And the professor came in, and they would always open in prayer. Either the professor prayed or he'd call on a student to pray. And he prayed, and he just launched into class. The professor is teaching. And then another student nudged my poor married friend and whispered, "Quick, the professor just called on you to pray." So I'm dead serious. In the middle of class, this guy is like snapping out of his sleep, and he stood up in the middle of class and launches into prayer. And the professor's teaching, you know, and he's like, "Oh, Lord, you know, bless the class," whatever he's praying and all that stuff. Now, listen, no wonder the single students thought the married students were like clueless. That's what they thought of us. We're just a bunch of weirdos walking around with huge tubs of coffee trying to stay awake, and they thought we were clueless. Now, to switch gears. Switching gears. Church, consider the question of how one gains eternal life. How do you gain eternal life with the living God? And let me tell you, this is a super important question. It is a super important issue because literally 100% of the people you know are going to die. 100% of them. So this question of how one gains eternal life is super important. As a matter of fact, it's the biggest question you'll ever deal with in life. It is more important than the question of who you're going to marry, or where you're going to live, or what should be your occupation, you know, and all the things our culture focuses on. And those are important things. They're important things. But I'm saying this question is even bigger than all those questions, all of them. And yet, a lot of people, many people in the world, like sleeping married students, almost like a sleepy married student, a lot of people seem clueless over this crucial question, just clueless on how to handle this question, this big question of life, including, by the way, the guy in Matthew 19. The guy in Matthew 19 is clueless on the issue of how one gains eternal life. Maybe you too are clueless. And let me tell you, I certainly was clueless. For decades, I was clueless on this issue. So as we move through our text this morning, there's a lot here. I'm not going to comment on everything. Some of the stuff I mentioned last week, and I won't mention that stuff again. But I want you to catch the big picture here. Very misunderstood text, and stay close on it. And as we move through, I'd like you to ask yourself if your understanding on this issue is in keeping with God's understanding. That's the big thing you should think about as we move through our text. And the first thing I want you to see as we look at our text this morning is that this guy is wrong from the get-go. I mean, from his opening statement, this guy is wrong from the very start. Check out verse 16. Look at what he says here. It says, and someone came to him, that him is obviously Jesus. Someone came to him, came to Jesus and said, now listen to what he says here. Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? What good thing should I do that I may obtain eternal life? Now, if you know your Bible, and a lot of you have been Christians for a long time, you know your Bible, you've read it maybe several times. If you know your Bible, if you have an understanding of the gospel, you should notice right on the surface a fundamental problem with the way this guy frames his question. Did you catch it? Did you catch it? Because he says to Jesus, listen, what good thing should what? I do. What good thing? What good thing should I do to obtain eternal life. What can I do? Now, listen, does the gospel, think about it, does the gospel teach you in the New Testament that people can be saved by some good work, by some good deed that they do themselves? What's the answer to that question? No, absolutely not. For example, let me give you two examples, one I've mentioned recently, but listen, how about this text? Titus 3:5 goes like this. Titus 3:5. It says, he, as God in the context, listen, he saved us, listen, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Now let that sink in. Let that sink in here. Let it sink in. And note the difference between the two views, the guy I just read and this view of the gospel here. Because the guy in Matthew 19 comes and says, what good thing should I do that I may obtain eternal life? But the gospel says this. It says, he saved us. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. God's mercy. Not your mercy. God's mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which is speaking of salvation being given to you, not on the basis of what you do, but on the basis of what God has done. Do you see the difference? Do you see the difference? Now listen, how about this text, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. I think I quoted this a few weeks back, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It goes like this. It says, by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves. This whole process of how one is saved on the basis of grace, which means you did nothing for it, and you get this from God through faith, it is not of yourselves. Now listen, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For church, if eternal life, and you guys know this, a lot of you grew up with this, that if eternal life was obtained by something good that you can do, a good thing that you did, you could boast about it. You could absolutely boast about it. You could say, listen, God owes me eternal life because I did, and you could fill in the blank. And you know, we could even boast over each other. Do you realize this? We could walk around with great big swelled heads boasting about how, you know, more, you know, some of us deserve eternal life more than others. And you might walk around and say, well, you know, I go to church. I pray sometimes, at least when like problems happen, then I pray. Or, you know, maybe you volunteer at a soup kitchen or something like that sometimes, or once a year, or whenever you happen to do something like that. And then I could boast too and say, well, guess what? I'm a pastor. And so virtually my whole life is about God. And guess what I do? For fun, in my spare time, on my days off, I get up super early while my family's sleeping, and I read theology and pray and study the Bible for fun, mind you, in my spare time. And remember, sleepy married student, 3 hours of sleep for my first semester every time. So let me tell you, if somebody's going to make it, I'm going to make it. But I'm not so sure about you. I'm not so sure about you. But church, the Bible tells us that nobody will be able to boast about such things, because by good works, no one will obtain eternal life. Listen, nobody can boast because nobody can get in like that. You might say, well, what's the point of good works at all? What's the point of them? Well, we'll talk about that briefly later on. Okay, we'll mention that, but let me tell you up front what they're not for. They're not for obtaining salvation. They're not for obtaining eternal life with the living God. That's not the basis. Good works are not the basis. Yet many folks, I'm telling you, and for a long time, this was my understanding. Many folks in the world, many folks who attend churches, Christian churches in the world, think that they will get life with God because of something good that they have done or they are doing. And let me tell you, that's what the rich guy thought from the get-go. That's how he approaches Jesus. That's what he thought from the get-go. It comes out in his question. What good thing shall I do that I, right, so I can obtain eternal life? What do I need to do, Jesus? And church, in what follows, Jesus shows that this guy's view is wrong on how one gains eternal life, salvation with the living God, because for this guy has two faulty reasonings. And first, Jesus argues that this guy's view is wrong because he fails to grasp the nature of God and human nature too. Now catch this. Jesus will argue this guy's wrong. His view is faulty because he fails to grasp the nature of God and human nature as well. For think about it. All right, verse 16. What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And look at verse 17. Check this out. Verse 17 is crucial in this whole context. Verse 17, Jesus keys in on the word good. What good thing shall I do? Jesus keys in on that word. He's going to say it twice in this verse here. And Jesus says this. It says, he said to him. Jesus responds to the guy. Why are you asking me about what is good? I'm not going to spend time here. Let your imagination run. There's a lot in there. Why are you asking me this question? Jesus is pointing to himself here. He's trying to get him to grasp something, to think about why are you coming to this individual? Let your mind run with that. You can figure it out for yourself. We don't have time to go into it. But that's where he begins. Why are you asking me about what is good? But note what he says next. He says, there is only one who is good. Okay, we'll come back to the rest of it, right? The rest of it will be the next point. But I want you to catch the words here. There is only one who is good. Now, let me ask you, who's Jesus referring to here? Who's the only one? Let's put it like this. Who is the only being in the universe who squarely fits the definition of good? Who's the only one that does that? God, right? Not a trick question. Only God. Only God, okay? And even if you read the cross-reference in Mark's gospel, he makes this very clear that this is what we're talking about. In Mark 10:18, Jesus says very plainly, no one is good but God alone. Very clearly, that's what Jesus is talking about here. Now think about this. If God is the only one in the entire universe that fits the definition of goodness, what does that make you? What does it make you? Not so good, right? Earlier in Matthew chapter 7, remember Jesus described human nature as evil. Not like semi-good, evil. That's how he describes human nature in Matthew 7:11. Now, further, since only God is good, think about it now. What good thing could you possibly do to merit eternal life? And the answer is what? Nothing. Nothing at all. There's nothing you can do to merit eternal life. Listen, I've said before, let me say it again, it bears repeating. I've said before that our problem is, as individuals, as people, is we tend to have a very subjective view on goodness and what makes someone good. And we tend to have a very subjective scale on what is actually good, because we tend to see ourselves, not necessarily other people, but I'm telling you, this is how we view ourselves in a great many ways. But we tend to view ourselves as good and fit for heaven, and often it's because we think we're better than the next guy, right? And we look at the you know, some other people, and we think, well, you know, I'm nicer than Hitler. I'm way better than a serial killer. I'm better than my neighbor, who might be whatever. Maybe he's an addict. Maybe he just doesn't spend time with his kids or doesn't go to church. Whatever it is, we come up with any kind of reason or whatever reason. So we think, I must be pretty good. I must be a pretty good person, and so I merit life or something like that. But think about it. Have you ever noticed, and this is what I've said before, have you ever noticed that when we try to validate our goodness on this scale, did you ever notice that we don't pick out like the Mother Teresa's of the world for the comparison? Did you ever notice that? And that should be like very, very telling. We don't want to be compared to them, because we get smoked if that is the case. And it's pretty telling, for what we're doing is we tend to compare ourselves to like lesser people in our mind. Lesser people in our mind. You know what this is for? This is to stroke our ego, to stroke our pride, so that we feel better about ourselves than we actually are, than we actually happen to be. But Indian Valley, remember, and I don't remember when I talked about this. I talked about this ages ago. But listen, remember, the issue in the Bible is not how you stack up next to your lesser neighbor. It's how you stack up next to God. And let me tell you, no matter how hard you try, you miss that mark. Even Mother Teresa misses that mark. Remember Romans 3:23 goes like this. Romans 3:23, you probably have it memorized. Did I give that to you? If not, it goes like this. You know it. For all have sinned. That includes Mother Teresa. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All miss the mark. So the rich guy in Matthew 19, like many in the world, listen, he's clueless. He is clueless because he has a faulty view of the nature of God and human nature as well. Human nature, because he thinks he can do something to make it, and he has no clue about how lofty God is and how fallen we are. How fallen we are in the world, okay? So Jesus says, you know, you have the wrong view here. You have the wrong view. You failed to grasp the nature of God and human nature as well. And second, Jesus indicates that this guy has a faulty view here because he has a faulty view of God's law. Now, church, stay with me. The rest of this, I'm telling you, this text is often misunderstood, especially with younger generations, especially with like emergent church kind of pure social gospel. And we need to do social deeds. Understand, there's nothing wrong with that. But those who just gravitate toward that and, you know, kind of cross out the, you know, salvation gospel, the salvation of your soul through the Lord Jesus Christ, they get this wrong. They have a faulty view of God's law. Now check this out and stay with me on this. Look at the rest of verse 17. Okay, Jesus. No one is good but God. And then he adds, look at the end. It says, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. This almost seems to contradict everything we just said. And a lot of people don't follow where Jesus is going with this. Check it out. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. He's talking about the Decalogue. He's talking about the law of Moses. We know that because in verses 18 and 19, Jesus will quote five of the Ten Commandments, five of the Decalogue, right? Jesus says, you know, here's some commandments. You should not commit murder, right? No murder, adultery, stealing, lying. Honor your father and your mother. And then Jesus quotes Leviticus 19 and summarizes saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Indian Valley, think about it. Think about it. Jesus is not suggesting here that the young man can earn salvation by keeping God's law. But what Jesus is doing here is he is getting this young man to squarely face his sin. Squarely face his sin. He is showing him here how he himself has violated God's law. And I say this for a couple of reasons. One is the context very clearly you're going to see in a second. Let's begin further out though. Let me mention this first, okay? I say this because of Christ's apostles. Christ's apostles. Remember, Christ's apostles are the people Jesus handpicks to interpret him. These are Jesus' interpreters, right? And they plainly tell us very clearly things like this. Look at Romans 3:20. Check this out. Romans 3:20. It says, for by the works of the law, no human being, no human being will be justified in his sight. Justified. Declared, you know, gavel comes down, not guilty. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Now notice, since through the law comes the knowledge of what? Salvation? What does it say? Sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, the law does not enable you to gain heaven. The law enables you to see yourself as sinful. It shows you your sin and how you have missed the mark while you're trying to earn heaven, how you have missed the mark before the living God. Now, I got to tell you, in the Reformation, they had great terminology for this stuff. In the Reformation, they called this, what I'm talking about right here, they called this the first use of the law. There's three uses. I'm talking about the first one. The first use of the law. And the first use of the law meant this. It meant that the law of God, like the Ten Commandments, the stuff you read about in the Old Testament, the law is like a mirror. And it shows you two things. This mirror, you look into it, it shows you the perfect righteousness of the living God through his laws, and it also shows you your sin. It shows you how you have failed to keep God's law. It shows you your sinful failure before the living God. And let me tell you, the Reformers didn't make this up. You say, Reformers, that's only 500 years ago. The Reformers didn't make this up. 1,000 years before them, even Augustine was talking about this stuff. Augustine, he didn't have this language, the first use of the law, but this is how he described it. He said, the law shows you your weakness and it drives you to grace. Do you see what he's saying? He's talking gospel. It shows you, you fail. And then it drives you and shows you your need for the grace of God. And where did Augustine come up with this stuff? Where did he get it? How about the Apostle Paul right here? Right here, the Apostle Paul. Where did Paul come up with this stuff? Well, how about Jesus? How about Jesus in the Gospels? In the Gospels. For that's how Jesus is using the law here. That's how he's using the law here. Church, remember, now put on your thinking caps and stay with me closely on this. Look how Jesus is arguing here. Remember where we have been in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus talks about the law, he was correcting the misunderstanding of the law, and he said things like this. Remember this? Matthew 5, 27, 28. And I'd read the whole chapter. It's like loads of them. Jesus says this. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit adultery. The ancients. Who are these dudes? Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about in Exodus 20, when Moses brought down the Ten Commandments. Remember the two tablets of stone, right? And Jesus quotes, the ancients were told what? The seventh commandment, the seventh of the commands of Moses in the Decalogue, right? You shall not commit adultery. This is how the culture took it. Well, that means you should not slide into bed with somebody who is not your spouse, okay? All right, got that covered. We won't do that. But then Jesus says this. Remember what he says? He says, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her committed adultery with her in his heart. Anybody ever done that before? You don't have to raise your hand. Anybody ever done that? Ever in your life? Ever in your imagination? Jesus is saying the commandment is way deeper than we think. God looks at your heart. God looks at your heart. It's not just your little externals. God looks at your heart. And on Jesus goes with this. You can read the whole chapter in Matthew chapter 5. Remember Jesus, I'll just quote one more. Remember Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you should not commit murder. The sixth commandment. You're not supposed to take a knife or a gun and, you know, stick it in your neighbor. You know, don't do that. Do not commit murder. And Jesus said, but I tell you, if you hate your neighbor, have you ever hated somebody? If you call them a fool, a doofus, you know, a blockhead. Jesus, and this is Jesus' words in 5:22. Jesus said that is guilt enough to send you to hellfire. That's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus said. So listen, the first use of the law, catch it. The first use of the law doesn't show you how awesome you are. It shows you, you hold up this mirror of the law and it shows you what a fool you have been. It shows you how you have failed. It shows you how you are guilty of hell before the living God. But let me tell you, the rich guy doesn't get this yet. He doesn't get it. He's in denial. Because look at verse 20. Now stay with me. Check this out. 19:20 says this. The young man said to Jesus, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? I like how Mark fleshes this out. This young guy, Mark 10:20, says, all these things I have kept from my youth up. I have always kept this. I am sinless. I have kept all the commands that you have named. Look at verses 21 and 22. And this is where people go off the rails. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And then it says, but when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. You can translate it possessions. He's got a lot of stuff. He's got a lot of stuff. So listen, church, when Jesus says here, go liquidate your assets and follow me. When Jesus says this, let me tell you, he is not telling him how to gain heaven. Understand? He's not telling him, this is how you earn heaven. You know what he's doing? He's showing him his idol. He is showing him his heart's idol, his heart's sin. And I say this because when Jesus talks about, did you notice, and this is subtle, but you got to notice, if you know the Ten Commandments, you should pay attention to what Jesus is doing here. Remember, there's two tablets of the law. Jesus quotes from what's called the second table of the law, not tablets, table of the law. The first table of the law talks about your relationship between you and God. There's four commandments related there, four commandments. Jesus doesn't quote those. He quotes from the second table of the law, which has to do with your relationship to other people, your relationship to your neighbors. And do you remember how many commands are associated with that? Well, there's four here. How many commandments total? There's 10 total, so there's six more in that table. Now, church, Jesus only quoted five of them. You should notice that. Jesus quoted only five of those commandments. There's six. He only quotes five of them. He leaves one of them out. He leaves one of them out. So when Jesus says to the rich man, this is what's going on here. Jesus says to the rich man, keep the Ten Commandments. How about this one? Honor your father and your mother. Let's talk about the second table of the law. Honor your father and your mother. And the rich guy goes, check. Well, how about this one? No murder. Okay, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Check. Check. Been there. Done that. You shall not lie. You shall not steal. The young guy says, all of these I have kept from my youth up. I've done all this stuff. Jesus. But Jesus has left one commandment out. It's the 10th commandment. What is the 10th commandment? Number 10. You shall not covet. Remember? You shall not covet, which has everything to do with possessions. It's got everything to do with your desire for possessions, your desire for stuff, your reaching for whatever is out there to have yourself, to pull it into your domain. And let me tell you, that's why in verse 22, the rich guy goes away grieving, because it says he owned a ton of stuff. In other words, his idol, church, his idol, his sin is that. That's what gets him, the 10th commandment. You see, Jesus isn't telling him how to gain heaven by keeping God's law. He's showing him his failure to keep God's law. And therefore, there is a need here, just like Augustine saw the need for grace, there is a need here. Jesus is showing this young man his need. He's showing him that he needs to repent, that he needs to turn to the Son. You know, why do you call me good? That's what he's doing. He's pointing to himself. What is your view of me? He's saying, Jesus is saying. And he wants him to repent, to turn from his sin to the only one who can save him. The only one who in the gospel is going to be the sacrifice that pays for his sins. In Indian Valley, let me tell you, when God shows you your idol, and you got one, you have at least one. I'm talking to you. I can say the same thing to me. You've got an idol. At least one. You've got a sin. And let me tell you, when God comes knocking on your door, he may focus on different things. Right? Not necessarily this thing. He may focus on different things. Okay? He may come along. He may not say to you, like he said to the rich man here, go and sell your possessions. I think some young people look at this and say, this is what God wants you to do. Here it is. Go and sell your possessions. Black and white. Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. But listen, Jesus doesn't always focus on the same idol, because we've all got different idols. Here, for the rich man, he says, go and sell your possessions, give to the poor. He's showing him his violation of the 10th commandment. But let me tell you, when he speaks to the woman at the well, remember her? It's the same kind of dialogue that goes on, and you need to catch it when you read it. Listen, with the woman on the well, remember she says, well, give me this water that springs up to eternal life. Give me this water of life that you're talking about, Jesus. Kind of like the rich man. What can I do to obtain eternal life? The woman at the well, give me this water of eternal life. And remember, Jesus does not say to her, oh, hey, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. Remember what he says to her? You can check it out in John 4:16. John 4:16. Right in the middle of the conversation, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, and come here." And you remember who he's talking to here? Do you remember what the woman said? This is kind of how the dialogue goes. The woman's like, well, actually, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, "You have said right, because actually you have had five of them. You've had five dudes, and the dude you're shacking up with now is not your husband." What is Jesus doing here? He's putting her face in the law and showing her violation of the seventh commandment. That's what he's doing. He's showing her sin. This is the first use of the law. The first use of the law. And why is Jesus doing this? To make her feel terrible. So she can walk off feeling like, man, I'm going to hell for sure. I am going to hell. And then Jesus goes, ha, 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 ha. Yeah, you are. Why is Jesus doing this? He's doing it so she will see her sin, see her need, and repent, which means to change your mind from your little commitment to that sin. Change your mind, and it drives you to the Son. So she will depend on Jesus. So she will depend, trust, put her faith in him so she might be saved. Do you see? Church, do you see it? Do you see? In Indian Valley, the woman at the well, she faced her sin squarely. And she repents and turns in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. So think about what happens to her. She gains joy. You can read the account in John chapter 4. She gains joy. She gains forgiveness. She gains peace with the living God. But let me tell you, the rich guy in Matthew 19, he does not repent. He does not turn. He walks away in grief because he has chosen his commitment to sin. In Indian Valley, let me tell you, this stuff is written here not so we can just know factoids about Jesus, so we can, you know, play good Bible trivia or something like that. These things are written so that we will see our sin. I'm not talking about your neighbor's sin. I'm talking about your sin, my sin. So that we will see our, and sometimes it still finds expression in us, that old man, even though we're in Christ. But listen, it's so we see our sin and that we will see it as a barrier between us and the living God, and to see ourselves, not just other people, not just people like, you know, having protest and destroying cities, but ourselves as worthy of hell. And it's not just so we would feel awful, but it would cause us to repent and drive us to the Son, who's the only way you can be saved. The only way. The only way you can be saved. So the great question is this morning, do you see your sin? Do you see your sin? Have you turned? Have you turned from it, changed your mind, and turned from a commitment to that to faith in Christ? To faith in Christ. You, church, we're in the gospel. You've been hearing the gospel. How many times have you heard this? It's just couched in a different way. It's couched in a different way. Let me close with this. I think I've said this before. If I have, bear with me. Sometimes what I say and what I think blend together. You know, I can't remember if I've actually said this. But there's actually a famous story I've read in Paul E. Tan. Who talks about during the Napoleonic War, remember when Napoleon was trying to take over the, not you remember personally, but remember from history, Napoleon was trying to take over the world, and the Brits were fighting him. So it was a battle between France and England, and there was a French officer who was brought before the Admiral, famous Admiral, I said my little dog, I know I've said this before. My little dog is named Lord Nelson. It's after this guy, this famous admiral, Lord Nelson, Lord Horatio Nelson, British admiral. This French officer was brought before him, and he was surrendering. And what he did, he heard that this was a gracious British officer, and he just put his hand out. And the admiral backed off, and he said, "No, sir, your sword first, then your hand, then your hand." Because that's how you surrendered back then. You took your side arm and you turned it in. You gave it. The commanding officer would turn it in. And church, similarly, if we would gain eternal life, then let me tell you, you must go on God's terms, not your terms. You don't set the term for anything before God. You must go on his terms. You know what his terms are? Surrender. You turn your sword. That's repentance. It's having a view, not like, well, I'm just going to keep this and I'm going to gain eternal life on the side and I'm just going to go in pursuit of this. No. It's seeing your sin for sin, and it's turning from a commitment to that, changing your mind and turning to Christ, taking his hand by faith. His hand, because he pays our debt, and that's how we gain eternal life. Amen? Do you believe it? And church, let me tell you, this is the Christian life. This is what then happens in the Christian life. Little by little, the Holy Spirit, and I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells you, and I'm telling you, he begins to put away your sins and conform you to the image of Christ. And it's a lifelong endeavor. And if you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for a while, you can probably attest, when the Lord begins to do this to you, and I'm talking about sanctification, after you become a Christian, after you place your faith in Christ, he will work in ways in your life and put away sins that you didn't even know you had, that you didn't even know at the time were a problem, but he begins to work in your life like this. And though good works do not save you, they do not save you. They are proof that you're saved. They are proof. There's nothing there. There's no faith there, right? They're proof. And Christians do good deeds out of gratitude for what this God has done for us in saving us in Jesus Christ and making us children, the living God, and giving us life, life, eternal life. And let me tell you, if the Christian life following Jesus, if it costs you something, if it costs you, in our culture, our society, more and more, it's kind of scary what might be coming down the pike. Being a Christian may cost you something, as it did in the first century. You know, in the first century, you could embrace Christ and your family could disown you. No inheritance for you. You're dead to us. Gone. You could lose your career because you can't function within the little group. I can't remember what they call these things. But your little group of like workers. It's like you're out of the loop. It could cost you your life back then. But let me tell you, Jesus reminds. He reminds of the blessing of the coming age. The blessing. When Jesus returns, the blessing of the coming age will more than make up for anything you lose now. It will more than make up. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 28 and 29. I'm not going to park here, but let me just read it. Jesus says, truly, you lose. You're laying things aside. You lose now. Truly, I say to you that you have followed me. You who have followed me, speaking of the apostles, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will sit upon 12 thrones, you apostles. You'll sit there judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he just broadens it to every Christian, everyone who has left houses or brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, farms, whatever, for my name's sake, Jesus said, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Jesus saying, all this stuff, what we're going to gain, it'll cause all the stuff now to pale in comparison. You know, this verse caused Spurgeon to say, this is what he said. He says this to Christians in light of this verse. He says, quote, "Oh, that we may never hesitate to be glad losers for Jesus in this world right now." Isn't that cool? Oh, that we would never hesitate to be glad losers for Jesus in the coming age. It's more than going to make up for anything you could possibly lose here. In verse 30, Jesus says this. It's going to be a double whammy because this is going to tie in to our next section, chapter 20. Now, it's going to be said in reverse order, but look at the context. Think of the context here. Jesus says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This comes off as a warning here, reminding that many who are number one now, like the rich guy. Remember the rich guy? Like the rich guy who put himself first. He was the top of the pile back in that day, in that age. He wouldn't repent. He wouldn't turn to Christ. He wouldn't. And Jesus is saying they will suffer great eternal loss. They will suffer great eternal loss, which begs the question. It begs the question this morning. Listen, which path do you choose? How about you? That guy 2,000 years ago, he's floating through life. He's floating through life and he comes to the crossroads. He was already on the road to hell. He just didn't realize it. But he comes to a crossroads and he could go this way or this way. And he chooses the wrong road to hang on to his sin, to hang on to his sin. Church, how about you? How about you? Do you see yourself, not just other people, not just those people on TV, do you see yourself as a sinner, as deserving, worthy of hell? And have you come in surrender to Christ, in repentant faith, placed your faith in Christ to save you? What do you choose? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we have been hit again and again and again with the gospel. And I think the one this morning is often misunderstood, often obscured, often because it's like kind of a superficial look at the text, kind of an in and out in Matthew and not looking at how it goes with the Bible as a whole. And oh, Father, I pray that we would see Jesus today, bigger than life. If somebody has known Jesus for a long, long time, I pray that they would have a brand new appreciation, a greater joy, a greater awe, a greater appreciation for what exactly you did for us in sending your Son, that he would take the payment that we deserved, that he would give us riches, an inheritance beyond wonder. Oh, Father, may it put a little joy in our step, or maybe a lot of joy. Help us to live in light of it, that we might desire to do good works, not to magnify our name, not to gain us heaven. We've got it all in Jesus. But out of sheer appreciation, sheer gratitude, oh, may we honor the one who has saved us. And maybe there's maybe one or two or more here who kind of, though they sat in church a long time, maybe they thought, like I did for a long time, that, yeah, Jesus died on the cross. I know the facts. But when it comes down to it, I was counting on myself to save me. I was counting on what good thing I have done or can do to inherit eternal life. And no concept, no clue of how my sin separated me from you. And oh Lord, maybe there's some here that need that realization. I pray by your Spirit that you would provide it. that each one would see themselves as wretchedly broken and sinful before you. And our only hope out of the pit, our only help that would prevent us from hell, eternal hell, is Christ. Is Christ, who lived the life we could not live and paid the debt we could not pay for us. And by faith, you give life in him. Father, may you cause even one maybe here to believe in Christ today like this. Not that he just existed, but he is Lord and the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, and the Savior of all who trust in him. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.